STR podcasts are made possible through the generous donations of our listeners. To support STR today, go to str.org and click on Donate in the upper right-hand corner.
This is Brett Kunkel, and you're listening to the Bulletproof Podcast.
But then there's a third source of doubt. The third source of doubt is moral doubt. Moral doubt. And when it comes to moral doubt, this is where we question God's moral law. We question the standards of God. And of course, moral doubt can be caused by our own personal sin. It can be caused by our weak faith. It can be caused by peer pressure, the pressure that others are putting on us to engage in certain behaviors. It can be a lack of spiritual growth in our life, and so we're not experiencing the transformation of Christ like we ought to. We question God's moral law. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 14. Psalm 14, I want you to notice a connection that the psalmist makes here in Psalm 14. This is a connection I think we see throughout the scripture. Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, let me just give you a bit of advice. That's not the phrase that you want to lead with when you're talking with your atheist friends. Okay? One of the things that that I do a lot of is I do an atheist role play, where I'll go into a group and typically they won't know who I am. And so I'll pose as like a local college professor. And I'll just pose as an atheist and I'll give kind of a short little, you know, 5-10 minute summary of why I'm an atheist, and then I'll just get into dialogue with these students. And actually, I've done it with adult groups as well. And I was actually in a church in Southern California in February, and I was doing the atheist role play. And there was this lady who was in this Sunday school group of about 200 people. And kind of as I was doing this atheist role play, the longer we went on, kind of the more she just started squirming in her chair. And you could see she just couldn't contain herself. And I was just, you know, I was asking people to raise their hands, and I was taking their responses, and I was engaging with them, right? Well, this lady eventually, she doesn't raise her hand. She just jumps up out of her chair. And she says, I have something to say to you, sir. She says, in the Bible, God says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, you know, I laughed. Of course, you know, I know I wasn't really an atheist. She didn't. But I thought, man, that's probably not the best way to treat your atheist guest, okay, that you've brought in here. And so you don't want to lead with that, all right? But what I want you to notice is the connection between the claim there is no God and what we see in the next phrase there in verse 1. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And there's this connection between the person who says there is no God and moral corruption. Turn to Romans chapter 1. We see this same connection made by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who do what? Who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And you see the connection between unbelief and moral corruption. right? We, as human beings, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is sin, right? And so our unbelief is connected with sin. And we see people do this all of the time. And this ends up being a very serious cause of doubt in people's lives. In fact, this issue hits close to home for me. I have a younger brother, Nathan, who's 3.5 years younger than I am. And we grew up in the same Christian home. We went to the same church. We were both involved in the same youth group. And we actually both went to a Christian university. We both went to Biola University. I was there. I transferred there and went there for 3 years. My brother started there his freshman year in college. And then he ended up transferring out of Biola and going off to a secular college in Southern California. But that summer between his year at Biola and then his entering the secular university, I remember sitting in my garage with him, and we were just talking about life and just kind of have a good kind of brother-to-brother talk. And he was talking about how he really wanted to get serious about dating a Christian girl. He was praying that God would help him find a solid Christian woman. And I remember he said, not just any Christian. He wasn't going to be satisfied with just someone who called themselves a Christian, but he wanted to find someone who was really walking with God. And so I was, of course, I was stoked to hear about this and to see some maturity in his life, because pretty much up until that point, he had just kind of dated non-Christian after non-Christian after non-Christian. Well, a few months later, he starts bringing a girl around. And we come to find out she's not a believer. And it's a co-worker of his, and they're starting to hang out. And I'm like, you know, Nathan, what's going on? And his response is, oh, you know, just a friend. You know, nothing's going on, she's just a friend. Well, of course, a few months down the road, they start, you know, kind of dating, spending more time with each other. I'm like, Nathan, what's going on? Oh, well, you know, we're just kind of hanging out. We're dating, but it's not serious, you know. Well, you see the path that he's beginning to travel. They, of course, get serious. Oh, well, we're serious, but, you know, we're not going to get married or anything like that. And they didn't get married. Instead, what he ended up doing was they ended up moving in with her. And they lived together. And, of course, this was after he eventually walked away from Christ. He walked away. And you could see from an outside observer's view, I could see my brother, I could see the correlation between my brother starting to date this girl, and he fell for her, and you see the correlation of him dating her and then him beginning to walk away from Christ. And the deeper he got into that relationship, the further he walked away from Christ. Of course, from my perspective, you could see why. Because he knew what the standards were. He knows what the standards that God has kind of laid out. And of course, if you want to get out from underneath those standards, if you want to get out from underneath moral accountability, well, then walk away, right? If you want to get out from underneath any kind of moral accountability, become an atheist. Because if there is no moral lawgiver, then who in the world are you accountable to? Are you morally accountable to the universe and to evolution or something like that? Of course not. And so I watched my little brother walk away because of moral doubt. And then I began to hear some objections that he would throw out there. But it was very clear what the real cause was. Now, he's married that girl, and so she's my sister-in-law, and we love her dearly, but they both are unbelievers. And they're raising now my nephew and niece, they're raising them in an unbelieving house. And so it's just tragic for me to see my family, who I love deeply, just completely separated from God. Now, we hear this from the atheists themselves, okay? Thomas Nagel is a prominent philosopher at New York University. He wrote a book called The Last Word, and I want you to listen to his honest admission. He says this, I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. So he's telling you, it's not just rational reasons. There are other desires there. What might those other desires be? Well, when we continue to listen to atheists speak frankly and openly and honestly about this, we hear some of the moral reasons that come into play. And so you have Aldous Huxley, right? The English writer, author of Brave New World, a humanist, an atheist, the grandson of Charles Darwin's bulldog, T.H. Huxley. Aldous Huxley writes this. He says, "For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation." What kind of liberation? "The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. We objected to the political and economic system because it was unjust. The supporters of these systems claimed that in some way they embodied the meaning, a Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and at the same time justifying ourselves in our political and erotical revolt. We could deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever." Okay? So there you go. What is fueling this? Well, part of it is an erotical revolt. Erotical revolt. What does he mean? He's talking about sex and sexuality. These are a couple of the atheists that we engage with up in Berkeley, California. And if you want a very interesting read on this, I encourage you to get Dinesh D'Souza's book, What's So Great About Christianity? And read chapter 23. He entitles it, "Opiate of the Morally Corrupt, Why Unbelief is So Appealing." And what D'Souza does is he says, what would be the psychological assessment here? Or what might be the reasons underlying this disbelief? And one of those reasons is moral for many atheists. And in particular, it comes down to sexual freedom. And then what D'Souza does is he quotes from the atheists themselves when they make these claims. Very interesting read. And so morality ends up being a source of doubt for many of us. Now, what do we do about it? For those of you who are struggling with sin in this room, I want to offer you a couple bits of advice here. Number one, confess your sins to God. Again, do not run from God, but run to God. And in Psalm chapter 32, David gives us a great model for what we ought to do. Psalm 32, verse 1 through 5, David says this, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." You want to take that sin and you want to run straight to God and confess it to Him and leave it with Him. And then you want to run to some other people in your life who you can trust and you want to confess your sins to them. And you want to get them to hold you accountable and to encourage you and to help walk with you no matter what the sin is. And once again, plug in to the Christian community. Plug into the body of Christ. Do you see a theme here? With all of these issues of doubt, do not unplug. Do not walk away from God's church. Do not walk away from the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. That will almost certainly spell doom for you. But instead, plug in and get help. Now, how do we help others? How about the atheist, the skeptic, the non-believer, who you can kind of see deep down, they don't want God because they want their own moral autonomy. They want their moral freedom. They want to make the moral decisions. Well, here's what we can do for them. I think what we want to do is we want to be good friends. You want to establish a friendship of trust and respect, and you want to just treat them as human beings who are made in the image of God and who have inherent worth and value. So be a good friend while you wait for reality to take its toll. Because when you live your life apart from God's law, you are living life in a way in which human beings were not intended to live that way. And you're not functioning according to your human nature, the way that you've been created, what you've been created for. And when you function apart from that, when you function apart from the design plan that God has for human beings, you will not experience human flourishing. Instead, there will be a breakdown in some way. Reality is that there is a moral law, whether you believe it in or not. And when you live apart from that moral law, there will be consequences. It's just like if I'm at home and I've got my washing machine, and if I do not treat that washing machine according to the manual, and so I go out into my tool shed and I gather up all my tools and I throw them in my washing machine to clean up my tools, right? What's going to happen to that washing machine? It's going to break down because it's not functioning properly. And in the same way, when there isn't proper functioning within a human being, when we do not act in accordance with God's design plan, we'll break down. That's just the nature of reality. We'll break down, and you'll discover consequences, and non-believers will get themselves in all kinds of binds and all kinds of trouble, and reality will come crashing down, and oftentimes it's a painful mess. And if you've been that friend who's walked through the good times with them, then hopefully you'll be the friend that they turn to in the bad times. And they'll come to you for help. And you can trust what God says in Romans 2, that they already know God's moral law. They're just they're simply denying it. Romans 2, Paul says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." You see, they've got a conscience. God's law is written on their human heart, even if they've denied it. And so they know they are guilty. That's one thing we can know about all human beings, is deep down we're painfully aware of the corruption in our own lives, in the twisting. And if you haven't severed your conscience fully, then you feel guilty. You experience this guilt. We feel guilty because we are guilty, because we are moral lawbreakers. And of course, this is the bad news, right? And so you walk with them as their friend. You be their friend when reality comes crashing down. And then you offer them the hope of the gospel, right? And now you're able maybe to get to Jesus. Romans chapter 8. What a fantastic passage to share with that unbeliever who has experienced the pain of their own moral choices. Paul says this, or writes this in Romans 8:1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." Right? And we, of course, hear this message all throughout the book of Romans. What a message the unbeliever needs to hear when their moral choices now are catching up with them. And so you preach the gospel, you share the good news. They're experiencing the bad news of the gospel. A life of sin, a life of brokenness, a life of corruption. And so you preach the good news. Really, to kind of sum all of this up, I want you to listen to what Ravi Zacharias says about apologetics. He says, "The longer I'm in this work, the more I realize that intellectual struggles are merely the hazardous waste of life, blocking the heart from truth. The task of apologetics is to carefully remove that hazardous material and keep it from igniting into a destructive fire. Once that is done, the way to the heart is always through the way of the cross, God's love for each and every one of us. And so for you, for me, for our unbelieving friends, there might be a host of different issues that are blocking the heart from truth. Sometimes it's intellectual. Sometimes it's emotional or psychological. And sometimes it's moral. And we want to identify what's the source of doubt, what's the source of unbelief, and deal with that source appropriately. And then when we do that, then we can remove those barriers so that you, I, our friends, our unbelieving friends, will ultimately be able to see Jesus Christ. And ultimately, it's the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection that we want to point people to. And that's the end game.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts and radio program are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.